past few weeks and months, we've been in John's Gospel. In fact, we've been in John's Gospel since Advent. And we've been picking out themes and looking at what John has to say about Jesus and us and our identity in him. The past couple of weeks, we had a visit from somebody called Lindley Smith, who gave a very interesting presentation on the life of Jane Heaney, one of Church of Scotland's real martyrs. And then Mark was reflecting on some of the things that she said about the people of Israel and how they are a chosen race, a chosen people in God's eyes, and they have a covenant, a particular covenant with God. And Mark was reflecting on some of the things she said, and we were doing a bit of teaching on that. And then last week, when Hannah was talking, she was taking it a bit further and talking about how Jesus was walking on the water in Lake Galilee and how he, in effect, draws us together into this one covenant of grace because he is the one King of heaven and earth. So we're just picking up from that kind of history of where we've been over the last couple of weeks that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is quite clear in what he teaches in the book of Galatians, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So although the Jewish people, the Israelites, have a special identity still in God, you know, we as the non-Jews are grafted into that vine, and that we can all come under that one covenant of grace, Jesus dying on the cross for us, so the love of God, the love of the Father, which is so great for this world, that he sent Jesus to die so that when we believe in him, we come into eternal life and salvation. But Jesus is also, the scripture reveals, the King of heaven and earth, and so we're part of the kingdom. And what I want to explore with you this morning, what the Lord has laid on my heart, is to talk a bit about our identity in the kingdom of God. And this is a two-parter, so you have to come back next week and get the second bit, which is probably going to be a bit more on identity, but might actually kind of seamlessly move into what the authority that we have as disciples of the kingdom of God and how we minister. So it's all within that theme of how do we encourage each other to grow in our knowledge of who we are in Christ and what our purpose is in him. So, kingdom identity. Our key text this morning is in John's Gospel. That's where we've been for this year, and we'll probably be in another Gospel when we get to Advent at the back end of this year. So we're looking in the New Testament, the chapter is chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at a couple of readings from chapter 1, so that's page 116 of the Pew Bibles, if you want to look that up for yourself. Most of the scriptures I'm going to be putting up on the screen will be from the Good News, unless I see otherwise, because sometimes there's other translations which kind of capture things a bit better, capture the meaning. So our first and key reading this morning is from John chapter 1. This is an amazing passage, one of the most, if not the most, amazing passage in the whole of the Bible. Because John, the author John, sets out his whole kind of thesis, his whole belief about who Jesus is, the Son of God, who we are in him. And there's a whole set of themes that in the whole Gospel, the Gospel as a whole, that are summarized and synthesized in this first chapter. So it's a real good one to camp out in and to meditate. If you ever wanted to meditate on the Lord's word, then meditate in chapter 1 of John. No better place to start. So let's read from verse 32. So, and John gave this testimony. So the John we're talking about here is John the Baptist. So we've had a whole passage about John the Baptist, who he is, and how he's pointing to Jesus. So John is now giving this testimony, which has been recorded by the Apostle John. Hopefully that's cleared that one up when you understand who the Johns are that we're talking about this morning. But this is John the Baptist. So he gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from heaven and stay on him, and the him there is Jesus, I still did not know that he was the one, but God, who sent me to baptize with water, has said to me, you will see the Spirit come down and stay on a man. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen it, says John, and I tell you that he is the Son of God. So John the Baptist and John the Apostle are testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not just a simple guy. That would ever be attributed to Jesus, even if he was a simple guy. But he's not just human. He is actually God. He's God and man in the same person. And that gives him a special identity. And I want to unpack this a bit more, because in the Jewish culture of the time, when a father wanted to begin to involve his son in the family business, let's say it's building, carpentry that Jesus was involved in, or any other business, fishing, then what the custom was to take the son to the marketplace, to the place where business was done within the community in the town, usually at the gate of that village or town, and he would say, this is my son. He's now going to be involved with me in the business, so everything I have and I am in this business, he is as well. So he now speaks to me. And so when the son goes and does business, he has that father's seal of approval on what he's doing. And that's why Jesus said, I only do what I hear the Father doing, because he was linked so totally and perfectly into his heavenly Father. He had such amazing connection with the heavenly Father that he had that ability to only do what the Father was doing. And that's the idea. Almost, it's not quite the right image, this house of the handing on your house as an inheritance to the next person, but that's actually what it's about. It's about the Father giving all of himself to all of his son, so that the son has the same authority that the father has, authority to speak, to carry out business, to do the things that the father does. And at this point in Jesus' baptism, this is what's happening. The father says, hey world, this is my son, look at him, he stands for me now. He's got my authority on him. He's going to do the things that I do. He's going to speak the words that I speak. And he's going to lead those to him and to me that I have chosen. And this is an amazing moment. And to encapsulate this moment, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus. And if you notice in that passage, it says it remains on him. So not only has he got the Father's approval, one part of the Godhead, but he's also got the other part of the Godhead involved. The Holy Spirit comes and puts this seal of approval on Jesus. So this is a big Trinitarian act of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, bursting in, bringing the kingdom of God right up close into the reality of the day. And so Jesus is then launched on this mission. So he changes from being just the builder, carpenter, his earthly father, and now about his heavenly father's business. There's also an invitation to us to also become sons and daughters of God, to join with Jesus in that new identity. If you read in John chapter 1 verse 12, it says, but to all who believed in him, those who believed in Jesus and accepted him and said, yes Jesus, I want your mouth, he gave a right to become children of God. So that's a birthright. As soon as you say yes to Jesus, I know that many of you have done that. You said, Jesus, I want you in your life and dedicate my life to you. At that moment, at that point, you get the full inheritance of heaven that the Father God put onto Jesus. That now gets transferred to you so that you get to join with Jesus in that Father's business. It's an amazing thing, right? Is it not amazing that we are invited be alongside Jesus? We can call him friend. He is our Savior and our Lord and King, but he's also a friend and brother, because he's part of the family that we're invited into. We've been given that right to become children of God. believes when we do, and we say that, yes, then we're reborn. Not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. And later on in that pattern, in chapter 3, it talks about us being born again of water and spirit. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes in again. So that we can, yes, we accept Jesus, and yes, we become fathers, and we can become sons and daughters of the Father, but it's an act of the Holy Spirit that we're reborn, and we're given that new nature, we're given a new sense of identity. So being a child of God is also being born in the Spirit as well. So we come under this new covenant, that one covenant that covers the whole of creation, the whole of mankind. We're invited to join in it and become children of God, brothers and friends of Jesus. But there's more to it than that, even so. That's only half the gospel. Like the other half is that Jesus is king over heaven and earth. And in John chapter 3, verse 3, Mark's preached at this before earlier in the year, when Nicodemus the Pharisee comes for Jesus to ask him questions. He comes under the cover of night because he's afraid he's going to find out by his mates, and they'll say, "What are you doing? You're cohorting with this loser." He's not from God. But anyway, Nicodemus could see something in Jesus. Jesus gives him this answer. It wasn't quite the question he asked Jesus, but anyway, Jesus gives him this answer. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And later in that passage, it talks about being born of the Spirit is required to actually be part of the kingdom. So there's a seeing bit, and there's also entering in, leaping in to that part of the kingdom. And so we have this twofold thing. We're children of God, but we're also born again into the kingdom of God. So we come as subjects, if you like, of a king, as well as brother and friend of Jesus, children of God. So I want to really unpick a bit more about what that identity means, to be in the kingdom of God. And we don't have time this morning to go through all the 175 references in the New Testament to the kingdom of God. I would encourage you to do a study on that. I enjoy doing things like that, just picking on a word and then finding out where it comes in the Bible and then doing the study. And they're not all like that. Okay, but it's fun when you get the chance to do it, a bit of time to do it. But anyway, Jesus proclaimed the good news that the kingdom of God is near or at hand. So Mark's been teaching regularly about the fact that the kingdom of heaven and earth miles apart. It's not that we think of heaven being up here and God's up here and we're just kind of getting on with stuff down here and it's hard work. Although maybe God will help us a bit more. It's actually there's much more of a close connection between heaven and earth. Because that's what it says in Matthew's Gospel. It's near. It's at hand. It's like you can, in your mind's eye, you can say, you know, Bart, I just want to experience heaven right now. And it's at hand. Because of the Holy Spirit, making that connection with Jesus and the Father in heavenly places, we can have that right now. There's a really brilliant phrase in Luke chapter 17 which talks about the kingdom of God being in the midst of you. There's a couple of words in there in the Greek which are quite interesting. Midst of you, midst is often translated as within you. But actually, it's not the right translation. Some of your translations in the Bible will say that. But it's actually, it's a corporate thing. Because the you is plural. Now in Greek, you have two different kinds of yous. There's a singular you. So I might be speaking to Keith and say, "Keith, could you make me a nice cup of coffee?" And he'll say, "Of course, John. When do you want it? How big?" And I might say, that's not him, by the way. You know, I might say, "Would you all join in prayer with me?" Corporately, you, plural. And in Scots, we're like the Greek because we've got plurals, yous. Right, would you all join me in prayer? Okay? The Scottish yous, we are much more biblically accurate people because we have the you and the you that they have, the singular and the plural of you that they have in Greek. So this passage is it says that when we gather together, the kingdom of God comes in the midst of us. So it's amongst us. That manifestation of God's presence for salvation, for healing, for deliverance, that all comes as a package. When heaven comes, the kingdom of God in the midst of us. But it's also a kingdom that's going to come in its fruition, in its fullness, when we all go into eternity as well. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and the kingdom will come in much greater fullness. But we can experience so much of it now as it comes in the midst of us. And we do that by faith. We bring the kingdom of God here by faith, and because it is God's plan and desire for his kingdom to manifest. I've got a nice quote here from a guy called Tom Wright, aficionados of Groveridge Parish Church and the preaching thereof, will know very intimately, because he's one of Mark's heroes. I'm also being weaned on to NT Wright very rapidly because I'm watching some of his videos. He's a great academic, but he's also a fantastic evangelical minister as well. And his take on the kingdom of God, which I just had to go, aha, is this. The entire biblical view from Genesis to Revelation is predicated, or based, rather, on the assumption that heaven and earth are the overlapping spheres of God's good creation. So when you think of heaven as being created by God, earth as being created, they interlock like this. And we access, we're actually citizens. When you give your heart to Jesus, you become a citizen of two worlds, the earthly realm and the heavenly. And when everything's wrapped up at the end of time, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and we get to go to a city. That's another sermon. Okay? So there's a couple of words I want to pull out in relation to that identity that we have as members, subjects, if you like, of the kingdom of God. And so you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's up towards the end of the New Testament. It's at page 294. Chapter 2, reading from verse 4. Page 294, approximately. Or page 295. So Peter here is talking to the church that he's writing to, and he's saying, "But you are a chosen race." So we just dwell on some of these terms. Saying to me in my heart, I want these words to me, that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you have no identity as a people, and that's the New Living Translation, how's that word? But now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, now you have received mercy. So I think this particular translation, the English Standard Version, is something similar in good news. There's one important word, we don't have time to go into all of these descriptions of who we are in Christ. One brings to mind, there's so much that can pull out of all of these words. But I just wanted to talk to you a bit about what it means when we, in general, when we switch cultures. So when we give our lives to Jesus, we're given this new kingdom, as it says in Colossians 1:13, we're transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the light of his dear Son. And there's a certain atmosphere and culture that comes when we start to live out our lives in that kingdom. I found the story of David Moyes quite interesting. I don't know if everybody know who David Moyes is? Agnes is shaking her head. Does not know who David Moyes is. Yeah. Brilliant. I'm glad you don't know. You haven't wasted your life watching Premier League football all season. David Moyes was the manager of Everton Football Club for, I think, 12 years or more. He was very successful in terms of building up a team with very little money. They held their own in the Premiership. And then he was transferred earlier in the season to Manchester United, which, sorry guys, is the biggest club in the world. There's no doubt about that. It's the wealthiest, and he did not have a particularly good time there, and they had to let him go after, I think, 9 months in charge. And it wasn't a terribly great story, which is a shame because he's a good born-again Christian, and I was really hoping that it would do well. But one of the things I think that struck me about his time there was that in one of the press conferences he took, and it was a defeat, I think, at the hands of some lowly opposition, and the interviewer said, "So what are you going to do about this, David?" Basically, and he said, "Well, I'm just looking at Manchester City and how good they are, and I want that's the level that we want to be at Manchester United." It was a cardinal sin for him to commit to an unforgivable football circles in Manchester to say, "Well, actually, our big rivals are better than us, and we want to be like them." And so that was a kind of it was a tipping point at that stage, because the culture of Manchester United is you win. And if you're not winning, you say, "Well, we're going to win next time." You don't say you're actually wanting to get to a certain standard. I mean, that could be the right thing to do, but it's not the culture of the club, because it's the biggest club in the world, because the opposition have to come to Old Trafford and be completely and utterly shaken in their shoes, because they're going to get blasted away by the style of the play and by the whole focus and the culture of that club. David Moyes had difficulty fitting into that culture. Was one of the commentaries I was reading. Okay, for those of you who love football, that was a great analogy. For those of you who don't, that was horrible. But essentially, there is a that you when you get into the kingdom of God, you start to experience that different culture. The things become possible. Your prayers get answered. The favour of God starts to flow in your life. People get saved. Your lives get changed. It's wonderful to see that, the kingdom of God breaking out. We have to be prepared to recognise that and step into that culture. I think David Moyes had difficulty leaving behind the culture of Everton and moving into the Man United culture. Anyway, no more of that. Mark knows what that is. I'm going to go back to the previous one. The word that a couple of things that really jump out of this passage at me, and that is one of the first one is royal priesthood. There's no more words, I think, in that passage that speak more clear about what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. We're now royalty. Hey, say that to your neighbour. I'm now royalty. You might find that difficult to believe, but you're royalty. If you're not, just say, "Jesus, I want to be in your royal possession. I want to be a priest." And we're all called to be part of this priesthood, that priesthood of all believers, that come and minister in his presence. And the whole idea of the priest is that we're a mediator between man and God. So we're now, we're in that position. It used to be the Old Testament priests, only one or two of them were allowed to do that. Only once a year was the high priest allowed to go into the presence of God. Now we all are. Because we're invited into this, the kingdom of God is broken in. And what's our task, being this royal priesthood, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? What does that mean? Excellencies, I love that word. I spent about 2 days on this word. It doesn't come up in the Good News version, but it means moral excellence, it means the virtues of God. I think it's amazing that this passage highlights our key calling, if you like, as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, is to demonstrate and proclaim the goodness of God. Because is it not kindness that leads us to repentance? It's the kindness of God. It's not the judgment of God. It's his kindness. And so that's our first calling as priests, is to demonstrate the way we are with people, body language, our words, demonstrate the kindness and goodness. Shout it out, proclaim it. God is good. He's good. Proclaim his excellencies. But there are so many, it's not just that he's good, there's so many things that we can get involved in. Each one of us has a task to do in proclaiming a particular excellency of the Lord. And I just wanted to share a bit of my own story, very briefly. Because I think that there's something in this that's more general about how we find out what our calling is and what that particular excellency is that we're to proclaim. And I was praying with Mark probably about a year or two ago, and we were, I don't recall what we were praying about, but we were praying, and Mark says, "Well, Johnny, I've got this picture for you." And I said, "Oh, that sounds good." And then because Mark has this amazing brain, which stores up incredible facts, he says, I see you. I've got to get it right here, or else you'll pick me up on it, because he knows it. He says, "I see you as a Blackbird Lockheed R-71 spy plane in operation from the 1960s to the late 1990s, US government issue." And I thought, well, that's cool. And then later I looked it up and I thought, nice plane. That is something else. And I'll tell you a bit about this plane. It was designed and built in the 1960s, way ahead of its time. Okay, it's designed to be a spy plane and fly at something like 40,000 feet or more, 60,000 feet elevation. So if you think of a passenger jet at 30,000 feet, then the same again above is this spy plane going, oh, and we'll see what's going on down there. Because you fly at that kind of height, means you can go extremely fast. And so it can fly over Mach 3. So Mach 1 is the speed of sound. So Mach 3 is really fast. But it's over 2,500 miles an hour. And it can outrun missiles. So your best missile is about Mach 3. So I can just imagine this guy sitting in the plane, "Oh, but you can get us. I see a missile coming." Pulling on the gas, that would be fantastic. And pulling out, just watching that missile eating your dust in the distance. But the thing is, it has a lot of flaws, because in order to perform at that kind of level and that kind of altitude, but when it's down on the ground, it's a complete rust bucket. So it leaks petrol, it leaks aviation fuel. So you're trundling along the runway, and there's petrol. It's not quite petrol, it's aviation fuel flowing out the back. And the reason is that when you get to high altitude and you're going at 2,500 miles an hour, things tend to heat up, so all your panels expand. So when you're cold and on the bottom, sitting on the runway, the panels are going to be not quite matching. So there's holes in them. And it's completely useless at that level. So much so that when it takes off and flies, you've got to refuel it again once it's up and running, because it's lost so much fuel. So, although it's designed for a perfect and particular task, it's not very good at other tasks. And I thought, I can understand why I feel a passion and a call, and I feel really the Lord's presence when I'm doing the things that He's asking me to do. There's other times when it's all a bit clunky and not quite feeling the Lord. And that might be a word for some of you this morning, that you're bashing away at something which isn't actually quite you. It's not quite the thing that God's called you to be. Because every one of us is called to fly at 60,000 metres. do, and we be, and we do, and we be. So there are times to be, simply in his presence, simply enjoying him, and what he's done for us, and there's times to do as well, to go out